Excuse me for just a moment. I found a mistake on the slide, and I wanted to fix it because it's the very first slide, and it's the primary passage that we want to consider, James 2:18. If you have a handout, you'll note that it states, I think both in the heading and on the slide, James 2:28. There are not even 28 verses in James 2, so that's incorrect. It's 2:18 is the passage that we want to make note of as we begin our time together this morning. As you're turning in your New Testaments to James chapter 2, I want to express my appreciation to those who are visiting with us. I want you to know how much we are benefited by your presence. It is our prayer that our worship that we have engaged in today, as well as the teaching that has been done in the class and that I will do from the pulpit, will likewise benefit you and encourage you as you seek to serve the Lord. You'll notice up on the slide... at the bottom of that slide, there is the bottom portion. That's all I could put on there and still get the remainder of my material up. It's the bottom portion of a license plate from the state of Missouri. And those of you who are familiar with that state know that the state of Missouri is referred to as the Show Me State. That's kind of a challenging statement. The idea is that they're not going to take at face value what someone says, that actions speak a great deal more loudly than words do. And so if you're going to prove something to a Missourian, I hope that's the correct term, a Missourian, that you're going to have to show them because they are citizens of the Show Me State. It's an interesting thing that the phrase show me is one that's actually used in the writer James' epistle in chapter 2 and verse 18 in the discussion that he is having a hypothetical discussion with an individual who was claiming that he was a man of faith, and he was doing so without showing his faith. In fact, he was making this theoretical opponent that James refers to was saying that he, the opponent, I have faith, and that James, you have works, as if faith was something that was superior to works. Now, does that sound familiar to us? In fact, there are many in the religious world today who will say that same thing. In fact, they will say that if you claim the necessity of works, that works has a part to play in man's standing with God, that by that and that alone you stand condemned as a legalist. Well, if that's the case, then James was legalist, because James' response to this hypothetical situation, who said, you have faith and I have works, his answer was, you show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James would, I think, have been a good Missourian because he wanted someone to, in effect, prove that he was what he claimed to be. It was a challenge that James stated. And it is, in fact, a challenge to us. We need to make such an application to ourselves as we are seeking to live for the Lord, that we are actually backing up the profession of our faith, our claims that we're religious people, our claims that we are faithful to God, our claims to be discerning with regard to God's Word. James is challenging us to back up our claims in religion with our deeds. And the sentiment that is expressed here is, in effect, that an individual can't prove himself worthy without works. And so those who claim that they have faith, and yet they do not have works, there's no way in the world they can prove that claim, both to man or even to God. And so we're going to emphasize a little bit in our study today some of the show me statements that James makes, either explicitly, because he does that a couple of times, or implicitly in the text of James, the second and the third chapters. And the first claim that we're going to discuss is the claim to be religious. And so, in effect, what James says is, if you claim to be religious, then show me. I want you to notice what is stated in James chapter 1 and verse 26 of the text. The claim is this: if anyone among you thinks he is religious, here is that claim to be a religious person. He says, if someone claims to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, well, this one's religion is useless. So again, we actually are going to spend the first portion of our study in the first chapter, going to chapter 2 and then in chapter 3 in the lesson this morning. One note, a couple of things which are indicative of an individual who is indeed a religious person. The first one is his ability to control his tongue, as stated there in verse 26 of the text. A man who says that he is religious, a man who claims to be religious, should show himself to be religious by bridling his tongue. Bridling his tongue. Notice also in James chapter 1, just a few verses earlier, in verse 19 of the text. Verse 19, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath." We're actually going to have an opportunity looking at the second chapter and discussing that section of the scripture and the idea of faith. And then into chapter 3 with regard to an individual controlling his tongue to discuss the importance of bridling or controlling the tongue. We'll emphasize it at this point that it is not possible for us to tame the tongue. James indicates that there in the third chapter. We need to consider the tongue as being a wild animal, to use that same kind of thinking with regard to the tongue. One of the interesting things about lion tamers is that they are in fact not taming the lions. When they are in the cage with the lions, they have trained them to a certain extent. And a part of the training, if you'll remember, if you went to the circus when you were young, is that they fear the whip, the lash of the whip. And so they'll snarl at you, and they will be unhappy with you if you show the whip to them. But at least you have some ability to control the behavior of the beast as a result of using that whip. Now, that's not a fail-safe method. That's why they are in a cage. And that's why the tamer, the lion tamer or trainer, is very, very careful with regard to how he interacts with them. And that's why, on occasion, everything can go actually very, very wrong. In fact, there was an act, I forget the name of the two, that had their large white tigers that they had as a part of their act in Las Vegas. And one of them also almost lost his life because he was attacked by one of those big cats that he claimed to have tamed. You cannot tame such a wild animal. And the tongue is the same way. You can control the tongue, you can bridle the tongue, but you have to always be aware of the damage and destruction that the tongue can do. And never feel like, well, okay, I have reached a time in which I'm sufficiently mature, I'm sufficiently spiritually minded that I can say whatever it is that I want to say without fear of ever saying anything wrong. Because an individual who becomes so prideful in that regard is sure at some point in time to say something amiss and as such sin with his tongue. An individual who claims he is a religious person, we are told in verse 26, he needs to bridle his tongue. Continuing on in the text, I want to start reading in verse 21 and go down through verse 25 and note the idea here of action. Again, doing, but doing the works that are found in God's Word. Notice in verse 21, he says to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Notice an individual is a doer and not a doer, but just a hearer. That's all he does is hear. He is deceiving himself. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror, observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what manner of man that he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and does not or is not a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, this is the individual who will be blessed in what he does. And you'll notice that last phrase, this is the one who will be blessed, the one who is a doer, abuts that verse 26, where an individual who considers himself or thinks himself religious must bridle his tongue. It is necessary that we understand what God's will is, but not only know it, not only hear it and acknowledge it, but actually do the Word of God. And only an individual who does that Word has the right to claim to be a religious person. He is an individual who has shown himself to be a religious person by what he has done. And then the final verse that we want to note on this particular point is found in verse 27. So it's all a part of this same context, beginning in verse 19 and going down through the end of chapter 1, where he says that pure and undefiled religion. Now, there are some today who actually believe that this phrase, pure and undefiled religion, that the writer James is using that term religion in some kind of ironic sense. There are people today who will basically say, well, I am a religious, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not particularly religious. And they will look at this particular passage and indicate that, well, what we're talking about here, spiritual people, those are individuals who are careful about what they say and kind to other individuals and helpful to other individuals. And that they will seek to contrast that with individuals who claim to be religious, but who are hard-hearted in some way. And so they'll look at organized religion and the abuses of organized religion, and they'll say those people are religious, but you don't have to be like them in the sense of have any organized religion. You can just be spiritually minded and be acceptable to God. And so they'll take this phrase, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, is James is being somewhat ironic. He's saying you don't have to go to church. You don't have to study. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is be a good person and you'll be pleasing to God. That's far from the truth. But I do want to acknowledge the flip side of that, which is indeed what I think the Apostle James is saying, is that there are many individuals who are caught up in the rituals of religion and that their religion is not something that is heart-based at all. In other words, they may go to worship services. In other words, they may do those things that are required by God in a public way. Those things that would say I'm checking the boxes that I have to check on Sunday morning in order to be considered a member in good standing, but that they are not good people. They are not the type of people that God would have them to be. And James is saying that a person who is truly religious is a person who bridles his tongue. A person who is truly religious, as stated in verses 21 through 25, is an individual who does the things that God says in Scripture that he is required to do. Which, by the way, is certainly inclusive of attending worship. It is certainly inclusive of studying your Bible, of observing the death of our Lord on the first day of the week, of giving of your means as you have been prospered, and all the other things that we might consider the trappings of organized religion. But then he says also the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And that's a big part of it, a part that many people indeed do miss. The fact that if indeed you are what you claim to be, a religious person, you need to show that you are a religious person by doing good works, by doing things that are beneficial and helpful to others. And in the specific context, he has reference to benevolence, the visitation of the fatherless and widows. You find those in society who are bereft, who are in need, who are suffering in some way, who are in need of help because of their vulnerabilities, because of their place, position, their age, their health, whatever it may be. If you consider yourself a religious person, you have the responsibility to help such people, those who are in need of your help. How can an individual call himself religious, call himself a follower of Jesus Christ, if that individual is unwilling to give of himself to those who are in need, to express the love that is the very foundation of our standing with God and the relationship we sustain both with God and with men? And so a man who is religious is a man who shows his religion by doing those positive and good things. But you'll notice the flip side of that coin in the latter part of verse 27, that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is the visitation of the fatherless and widows in their affliction, but it is also keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And so we emphasize, you say you're a religious person, then prove it, show it by refraining from those things that are evil, those things that are worldly, those things that are ungodly. It is an amazing thing in our tolerant society that you'll have individuals who claim to be lovers of God, claim to be close to God, and yet they involve themselves in all types of immoral activities with regard to fornication and adultery, with regard to covetousness, with regard to the abuse of alcohol and drugs, with regard to lasciviousness, lewdness. They engage in all types of immoral and ungodly activities. They're immodest, both in dress and both with regard to their pride and arrogance, with regard to the way they conduct themselves before man and before God. And then you ask them, are you a religious person? And they'll say, yes, yes, I am. And if you say, well, why in the world, if you claim to be religious, are you doing these evil things? And you know what their answer is? How dare you judge me? How dare you tell me that I'm not right with God? I know my relationship between myself and my God. And yet James right here is saying, show me. Prove it. Anyone can say that I accept Christ as my Savior. Anyone can say that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. But there is absolutely no way that you can prove that that is the case unless you show it by doing good and by refraining from doing evil. And so an individual who claims to be religious, he has the responsibility to show that that is in fact or indeed the case. Now let us go specifically to the second chapter, which is a discussion of faith and works. And specifically, as we alluded to in verse 18, that claim. The same thing he's saying with regard to religion, he's saying with regard to faith. You claim to have faith and you show me. In fact, that was what we read in James chapter 2 and verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith. Without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And so when you make that claim to have faith, you need to recognize that it's not acceptable to be that type of person who says something and yet doesn't follow through with it. Notice in James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14 of the text, going down through verse 17. The question that James, again, in light of this particular conversation on faith and works, where he says, what good does it do? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone he says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warm and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what good does it do? What does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And this is just such a clear statement. And what he's doing is using the illustration. He's using the illustration. Individual says he has faith, but he cannot prove it without doing something. He's saying, give you this example. Here's someone who is in need, and you say to him, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him what he needs. You don't do anything. You're not accomplishing anything at all. An individual who says, I'm a faithful person, I have faith in Christ Jesus, but you cannot see it by the life that they are living. There is nothing that lends evidence to their claim. Well, that person is no better than the demons. I do not hesitate to say that the demons have an assurance of the fact that Jesus exists and that Jesus is the Son of the living God. In fact, it is that very reason that they know that that is the case, that they have faith or they believe that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be, that causes them to tremble. Why do they tremble? It's because although they know that Jesus is the Christ, they do not accept Him as Lord. They do not do good deeds. Rather, they do evil deeds. And so they tremble because His Lordship, the fact that He is who He is what assures that they will spend their eternity in that place which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That everlasting fire and that punishment from the presence of God. And an individual who is like that, who says, I believe in Christ, and yet they are not active in serving Him, they are not showing their faith by their works, then they're just like the demon. Faith without those works of obedience is not able to save any man. And so we get to the second part of that study in chapter 2. And you find individuals who had the right kind of faith. The faith that was shown by what they did. You'll notice, first of all, the example of Abraham in chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? That is, he obeyed. He says, was he not justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? And do you remember exactly what happened? God commanded him. This was the son of promise. This is the one that came from God's promise to Sarah and Abraham after Sarah was past the age where she could bear children, when Abraham was an old man. But God had promised that she would give birth to a son, and that son of promise, it would be through the son of promise that what would happen? That there would be a great nation that would be established, that there would be a land that would be granted unto them, that land of promise, the land of Canaan, and that from that child of promise, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so now, that son, Isaac, that child of promise, that young man was with Abraham, and God told Abraham, Abraham, you go and you offer up that son as a sacrifice on the altar. And so Abraham, on that occasion, he obeyed. Verse 22, he said, do you see that faith was working together with his works or obedience? And by works his faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. Would it have been said? And the whole point of the passage is this, so we can rightly say it. Would it have been said that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness if Abraham had refused to offer up his son Isaac? No. If Abraham had said, I believe you, God, but I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do. No. He showed his faith by what it was that he did. And James says, verse 24, you see then, a man is justified by his works and not by faith only. And you can go and you can leave this building and you can visit just about any other church in the city of Fort Worth today. And of course, we're not referring to other congregations of Christians, other churches of Christ. And when you, at the end of the preacher's sermon, if indeed he even offers an invitation, he'll tell you that you are saved by faith only. Directly contradicting what is said in James 2 and 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Christianity is a show me religion. What about Rahab? Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? She's another good example. And again, he makes that application in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You are not willing to show your faith. Your faith is ineffectual. Your faith is vain. There's a third point that we want to make, and then the lesson will be yours. This one taken from the third chapter. And that is the claim of wisdom and understanding. And the same thing is true in this particular text. The Apostle Paul says, if you claim that you're a wise person, then prove it. Then show me. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 13, the claim itself. In James 3 and verse 13, he said, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And so we want to note, and again, the first point with regard to that is found in that verse itself. And then as we'll follow in verses 14 through 18, other points established. In verse 13 of the text, we see, as we show the meekness of wisdom. Notice again what it said. Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done. This is how you're to behave yourself if you claim to be an individual who is wise, an individual who is understanding. You need to do what it is that you do with meekness. What is meekness? There is a particular preacher that I have been listening to, some very short lessons that he puts on Facebook from time to time. And there are a number of different preachers that are doing that. And the thing that comes across to me as an individual is this particular individual, when he preaches, is arrogance. I hope that it's not, well, I hope for his sake that it's just a misperception on my part, because it possibly may be. And I don't want to name names, because it's an interesting thing with regard to the lessons that he brings, that he does, he makes a lot of good points. And he's a very capable individual in proclaiming the gospel message, but he just, in the language that he uses and his attitude, it's dismissive. There's arrogance that is present there. And I just think to myself, as I look at this, as an individual who is accepting of the principles that he's establishing in Scripture, and myself being somewhat put off by the arrogant tone and the language that is used, the choice of words in order to establish his points, this idea of presumptuousness, and I'm better than you, and superiority, that what would people who don't feel as he does, who don't believe, how in the world is he going to convince them of what is right and what is wrong with such condescension and such arrogance? And I think that we need to recognize, as a part of our walk as Christians, the need for humility. And that's what the idea of meekness entails. The idea of humility and the idea of kindness. And that is not to say that it is not important from time to time to convict the gainsayer. There were times when Paul, well, even when the Lord himself was sharp in his rebuke to the Pharisees, sharp in his actions with regard to those he drove out of the temple. But by and large, if you have individuals that you are seeking to appeal to bring them to a standing with the Lord, it's an important that if you say you are a wise person, and an individual has an understanding of Scripture, that you present yourself to both God and man as an individual with meekness. Everything that you do, try to be gentle, try to be kind, and try to be humble. Now, in chapter 3 and the first 12 verses of the text, he talks about the tongue. I want you to notice the context of that. It's an interesting point. In verse 1 of James chapter 3, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." Now, this is not supposed to be a discouragement to teach. It is simply an acknowledgement that teaching is a very grave responsibility, and that an individual who determines to be a teacher must not be an arrogant or presumptive person. And it must not be an overly ambitious person whose motivation with regard to standing up and teaching is to be seen by men and to be in a position of authority, a position of influence. Instead, what is important is that we prepare and we instruct in truth. The message is what is important, not the messenger. You remember what the Apostle Paul said with regard to the preaching of gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He said, "I, Paul, I have planted, and Apollos has watered, but it is God who gives the increase, and the one who plants and the one who waters are nothing. It's God." And that's the attitude that we ought to have as well with regard to teaching, with regard to the use of the tongue. Notice in verse 14 of that text, he says there, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth." Boastfulness, selfishness, self-seeking. There are individuals who claim to be smart. They claim to be wise. They claim to be understanding. And they put out their views of things, promoting not the truth of the gospel, but promoting themselves, both with regard to motivation, with regard to the methodology, with regard to their teaching, and often with regard to the exaltation of their own views and own opinions, exalting them and putting them on the same level as God's words themselves, because they are self-seeking and they are arrogant. And that's not wisdom. That's not discernment at all. There is in that third chapter and verses 14 through 18 a distinction that is made between such pridefulness, which is, as the writer refers to, it is earthly or demonic or sensual wisdom as contrasted with the wisdom which is above. Now notice in verse 14, going through verse 18 of the text. He said, if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth, because this wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, sensual, demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And there is such a strong contrast that is given here between the attitudes and expressions of some who exalt themselves as those who are authoritative. The condescension that we see in the religious world today with regard to those who hold to the truth. With regard to the religious leaders. The condescension that we see with regard to the intellectually elite of our time. We can see this in the great divide that exists in America that is seen in the disputes politically and such, where you have individuals who are so dismissive of the views of others that when there is a difference, and this difference may not have anything to do with right or wrong, it may have different views with regard to economic situations or circumstances, or how a particular committee is to be run, or the best way to approach the solution to a problem. And if you don't believe the way I believe, then you are an idiot. You are an imbecile. You are a racist. You are ignorant. You are uneducated. Those kinds of words are thrown out there so often with regard to the discourse of the day. And brethren, I want you to note that as you go in social media as an example, or you see individuals talking to others, it happens more often in social media. And part of that is not necessarily anonymity, but the willingness to write something down that is dismissive when you wouldn't say such a thing face to face. But Christians can be guilty of the exact same thing. I have a view. My view is truth. And since you are wrong, you are ignorant. You are unworthy. You must have a dishonest motive or a dishonest heart. You are not worthy of talking with, or at least having a civil conversation with at all. That if I'm going to deal with you, then I'm going to refute what you have to say, and I'm going to demolish you with my argumentation. I'm going to destroy you online. That's the attitude that some Christians have with regard to religious discussions online. I've seen often, with regard to a defense of truth, that defense of truth is absent gentleness. It is absent kindness. It is absent meekness. And that kind of wisdom does not come from above. Rather, it is earthly. It is sensual. It is demonic. Brethren, if we claim to be wise, then we need to show our wisdom, the characteristics of wisdom that are mentioned in this text: purity, peaceableness, gentility, mercifulness, being forbearing, being firm but never brash or boastful, being easily entreated rather than being rigid and unbending, unyielding to error but easily entreated, willing to yield. That's what the phrase means, willing to yield when possible, when it does not end in the compromising of truth. The type of person that is a kind and a good and a genteel person, that's the person who has heavenly wisdom. If you claim to have wisdom from above, then you need to show it by the way in which you act in your interactions with others. Now, there are any number of other places that we could go other than the book of James, any number of other points that could be made in the same way. So we will end with this point, and I think it's legitimate, and I think we can make that application across the gamut. We should always back our claims of faithfulness with obedience, or else they are ineffectual and they're without any substance whatsoever. We need to properly show that we are really religious people, that we're really individuals who are doers of the word and not hearers only deceiving ourselves, that we truly are wise through our humility and gentility as we approach others. There is one final application that I want to make, and I've been asked to make this application by the elders of the congregation. with regard to the attendance to our quarterly singing. I don't know if you were here at the last singing, which took place in November. This is a good way to apply this principle, a good example that we can raise, because the quarterly singing sometimes is well attended, sometimes it is not. Typically, when we talk about that, we recognize that it's not always a good time for individuals from other congregations and other places to come. And our entreaties to visitors from time to time may not lead to them coming to the singing. The singing is always such a blessing. And even if the voices are few, it is such a privilege to get together with those of like precious faith and for 90 minutes sing songs of praise. I never fail. I mean, there are times when I look out as we begin and I think, I wish there were more people here, that not enough came. But it never fails that at the end of the 90 minutes of singing, I am uplifted because of the time that we have spent together in worship to God. This last quarterly singing in November was not well attended by the members here. In fact, we had a good number of visitors. The number of visitors, I think, if not outnumbering our own members, came very close to it. And that should not be. I want you to consider that very carefully. Because if we were to make this particular application using the principles we've established in the lesson today, we could ask the question, do you claim that the work of this congregation is an important work? Do you value the opportunities that you have to come together with those of like precious faith for the purpose of worshiping Him, whether it be praising Him in song or whether it be the Sunday morning assembly as we come together for the purpose of prayers, preaching, giving of our means, observing the supper? Are these things important to you? If they are, then show us that they are. It's the same principle involved. We talk about how wonderful it is that we have an opportunity to sing songs of praise to God and how much we enjoy the time that we have together. Now, I understand that Saturday evening at 7 o'clock is a time that may preclude some from coming for whatever reason. It's possible that some may have to work on Saturday evening. But the fact is, there are very few things that you could be doing that would be more valuable to you and be more beneficial to you than coming together Saturday evening at 7 o'clock for the purpose of singing songs of praise to God. I'm not concerned with those who can't come. I'm concerned with those who recognize and understand, and it's been on the calendar for months and months and months and months, in fact, years and years, because it's the same exact time every single quarter. Third Saturday of the month, each quarter. And so when we talk about that, it's always there. That opportunity is always available. And what are you saying? If you claim to love God and love to sing songs of praise to Him, but you make the decision, not because you can't be there, but because you decided this time I'm not coming. I'm going to do something else. What does that show? And that's the question we ask. And again, we talk about that from time to time with regard to attendance. And I have always been of a mind with regard to that, while some would say, well, all you have to do is come on Sunday morning, that when you look at the text, Hebrews chapter 10, with regard to assembling, there is nothing that is in that context with regard to the Lord's Day assembly. Now, that certainly is included in it. But I think it's more broadly stated where the Hebrew writer says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now, we could go into some discussion as to what assembling is. We can go into some discussion about what forsaking constitutes. When does it reach that point where we're actually forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? But understand this, that we have an opportunity on Saturday evening to assemble together for the purpose of singing songs of praise to God and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If it's important to you, we ask and plead with you to show it by being present at that singing. So that's one example that we could give of many that could be given, but one that the elders asked me to share with you this morning. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you are not a child of God. And we have talked about the necessity of works. I want to just make a very quick point. There are some who contend that you can earn your way to heaven by doing good deeds. It's kind of an arithmetic that they have. They have this idea that if I do more good things than I do bad things, If the ledger is balanced in my favor because I've done more good than bad, then God's going to let me into heaven. It doesn't work that way. Sin separates us from God, and when an individual sins, and we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it is required of us that we have faith in God in order for Him to save us by His grace. The word grace means an unmerited or undeserved favor. In other words, if you're saved, it's not because you earned it. It's not because you've done more good things than bad. It's because God chose to save you. But God doesn't save everyone. Mark chapter 16 and 16, we are told to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. You can't earn your salvation, but you certainly cannot be saved if your faith is not coupled with obedience. If you say, God, I have faith, but I'm not willing to repent. God, I have faith, but I'm not willing to talk to other people about Jesus and name him as my Lord and Savior. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not willing to be baptized, to have my sins washed away. Well, if you're not willing to do those things, then you cannot be saved. Not because I said so, but because God said, show me your faith. And so we offer you the opportunity today to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, and to be baptized to have your sins washed away, thus showing God that you truly believe in Him. If you do that, we would rejoice with you. We offer that invitation to those who are not Christians, as well as those who may have faltered in some way in their Christian walk. If we can assist or help you in any way, the opportunity is given to you. You must give answer by coming forward while together we stand and while we sing.